ago. Okay, so if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, we're going to read verses 1 to 14. I thought this text was related to the one we looked at this morning in Psalm 149 in terms of addressing a little bit about how what our perspective ought to be as we live in a fallen world. So I'll read these verses and then we'll see how the Lord would lead us this afternoon. Give attention, please, to the Word of God. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there, not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." And I'll end the reading there. May God bless His word to us. Maybe it seems unfair to stop halfway through the letter, but you can read the rest of the letter if you want later this afternoon. Largely, he's there just pronouncing judgment on the false prophets who've been telling the people to believe in lies. So we'll focus on this first half of this letter. Now, when I was in Asia a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of meeting a man who, in some sense, is an exile in his own country. He told us that on New Year's Day, which is a bigger deal in Asia than it is here, the authorities went to his daughter's house looking for him. And that indicated to him that he was still very much on their radar screen, and he's been living, as it were, in hiding in his own country since last summer, when the theological hall that he had developed was raided by the authorities and shut down. So he's not able to go around freely like he would like. He's not able to live a normal life, and he's living, in a sense, as an exile. As we said earlier this morning, as we were looking at Psalm 149, we mentioned the fact that in many ways, as Christians living in the world that we live in today, we're also exiles, and we're living in a situation where it's difficult for us to know sometimes how to engage our society. This is true for those of us who live in Bloomington, which, you know, for some people who think, "Oh, I'm going to Southern Indiana," you know, and that's a fairly conservative kind of a place. And then they get here, and I did hear that the Ketchums sort of have had this experience a little bit. You know, they're from the Bible Belt down in the South, and they're living up by campus, you know, and the kind of people that are just all around them. They're like, "Whoa, you know, we're not in Kansas anymore." And it is true. If you're in this community, you can very much feel like you're a total foreigner here. You read the letters to the editor if you put yourself through that, and you're like, you know, what planet am I living on that this is what people think in Bloomington, Indiana. And so it can be tempting for us, again, to sort of feel like isolationism is the best course of action. You may have heard there was a theologian about a year ago who said now for Christians that we should take the Benedict option, which is sort of, although he would say it's not strictly speaking retreat, but Benedict was a monk who kind of went off into the wilderness and tried to preserve the true faith while the Roman Empire and everything else was crumbling around. And so some have advocated that maybe as Christians we need to take this kind of Benedict option and try to build places that are alternative and kind of withdraw from the culture. I think Jeremiah 29 gives us a helpful perspective on this idea, and it encourages us to recognize the fact that we're exiles, but then also that we need to live in such a way that we actually are seeking the peace of the city in which we live, but recognizing that the Lord is taking us to a different home. And both of those things are important. So that's what I want to look at with you briefly this afternoon, that as an exile, you are to seek the peace of the city in which you live, even as you rest secure in the hope of your eternal home. And the few children that are left among us, if you want to draw a picture, that's you I'm talking to, good. You can draw a picture maybe of you doing something nice for your neighbors. Have you met any of your neighbors that live around you in your new home that you could draw you're doing something for them? Well, the first thing I want us to see, was there an outline back there, Tom? This is what happens when Lena goes away. So it's probably, would you mind looking? It might be on the, beside the copier or somewhere up there. I apologize for that slight interruption. So Tom will bring those out and then just distribute them, and I'll just keep going on. But the first thing I want you to see is that if you are a Christian, this world is not your permanent home. And that's something we see in the first few verses of this chapter. Now, to get this, set the setting here, you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had come into, with the Babylonian army, had come into the promised land. And there were several times where he conquered them and took away captives. And he didn't initially tear down the whole city like he did ultimately. Initially, he set it up as a vassal state. And they were supposed to serve Nebuchadnezzar. And that's actually what God wanted them to do, but they refused to do that, and so in the end, they were judged quite harshly. So you see in the first few verses, this is a letter that Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away. So Nebuchadnezzar took away the cream of the crop, if you were. He said, when he conquered them, he put his vassal king in position, and then his name Zedekiah, and then he took away the best of the best so that he could use in his kingdom. And so we all know about Daniel, right, in the story of Daniel. Daniel was in that group of captives that went out first. So what Jeremiah is doing, Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem, he's writing to these believers who have been taken away and giving them instructions for how to live while they're apart from their homeland. And historians tell us that this letter is very helpful for us to understand a little bit of the historical setting while the Israelites were living in exile in Babylon. And I think what we have to realize then is if this is a letter addressed to exiles and it's helpful for them, it's also helpful for us today as Christians who live as exiles, in a sense, in this world. The Bible makes it very clear that this is not our home, that we're pilgrims here, we're travelers, and that our ultimate home is in heaven with God. And so we have to look at our own lives very much as being the lives of exiles. And this explains to some extent why, even if you're not in Bloomington, if you are in a nice conservative town like Bedford or something like this, you still should feel some level of alienation here in the world. Because after all, this is not, is that right, Ed? Was that accurate about Bedford? Okay, good. Thumbs up. But this is not our home. And so if we ever get to where we're really disappointed because we don't have everything we want here, we should recognize that this is part of the function of not being in heaven, not being with God, not being in the renewed heaven and earth. And so the letter, because it's addressed to exiles, then has a particular message for people like you and me who are exiles here in the world. But secondly, I want you to notice from the letter that God has put you into a particular place of exile. And then this is important to keep in mind. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive." So, as you read that, you think, well, yes, God is addressing the people who were carried away captive. And of course, we all know who carried them away, right? Nebuchadnezzar carried them away. But the second half of that verse says, "Whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so, although it's subtle here, right at the outset, God's establishing the reason you're in exile is because that's where I've placed you. That it's not an accident that they ended up in Babylon. This was a common approach that nations used in those days to try to prevent a rebellion. You kind of scattered people around, and then they were, you know, in strange language, strange culture, very hard for them to rebel against the governing authority. But here, it's not just that this is the practice of a particular world ruler. This is what God's plan was. He sent his people to a particular place. And this is where we have to look at our own lives in much the same way. That God has put you in a particular place. This is your place of exile. And you haven't been physically dragged there, but you have been placed there by the Lord through a variety of circumstances, through decisions that you've made. And God has you exactly where he wants you to be in the world. And I think this is helpful for us because, of course, when we look at things that are going on in our lives that we're not really very excited about, whether it's job-related or our health issues or the community, what's going on in the community or other challenges we face, you have to remind yourself that this is where God has put me. This is my particular place of exile. And I think it is interesting there because Jeremiah is a realist. He's writing to people who aren't where they want to be. They're not where they want to be. And so you can read this as if you're a person who's not where you want to be right now, and say, this is still a word for me as well. And what Jeremiah is saying here is you're going to be there for a while. And so you need to get your mind right about that, and you need to be prepared to live in a particular way. The popular preachers of our day will tell us that, well, no, of course, everything is going to turn around and everything's going to be great for you, right? You're going to have your best life now. And that's not what the Bible actually says. And what he's saying here is you're going to be there for a long time, 70 years. So you better get used to the idea of being an exile. So we need to realize we're exiles, and that those of us here are exiles in southern Indiana, of all places to be. Some of us in southern California who are just visiting here in southern Indiana. So then thirdly, it tells us here, you are to seek the peace of the city in which you live. So the letter begins to say how the people are supposed to live in exile. And it's surprising, I think, at one level, because he's not saying you should form a resistance, you know, an underground resistance and try to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar. But what does it say? Verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives. I mean, it's just ordinary, productive life. You're supposed to invest where you are and live an ordinary, productive life. And that is so passé, isn't it? That's just not what we want to hear. You know, give me some great thing to do, Lord. That's what I want. Don't tell me just to settle down, plant a garden, build a house. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live ordinary, productive lives in the place that God has called us to be. And again, it's with an idea towards the future, because he talks here, right? When you plant a garden, you have to be around a while before it produces anything. When it talks about giving your children in marriage and even seeing your grandchildren, right? It's looking into the future, multi-generationally, that you should be prepared to see things develop where you are. And so I think it's interesting because part of what he's saying is do not waste your exile. And that's a helpful message for us. I think especially living in a university town. Now today we don't have a lot of university students with us. But this is a great challenge for people who come to university, right? They're thinking, well, I'm just here for a couple years to get a degree, then I'm moving on. So I'm not investing here, I'm not planting here, I'm not growing here, I'm just getting something out of this and I'm moving on. And I've seen people do that, even professing Christians do that, and they're not living how the Lord really wants them to live. The Lord is saying you are to grow where you are planted. You are not to be putting off your life until some future moment when the stars all align and everything's right. Then I'll start to invest. Then I'll start to give myself to things. No, you're supposed to do that now. Wherever you are at the time, you're supposed to find how you can invest and how you can serve. And so in some ways, this is a radical idea. Perhaps what's even more radical is what he says in verse 7. Seek the peace of the city or I've caused you to be carried away captive. Now, and that's the word shalom. So he's saying you should seek the wholeness, the blessing, the goodness of this city. Now remember, this was not a voluntary association that these people had. Right? They were conquered, they were put in shackles, they were taken as prisoners to this place. And so you could understand if they had a lot of resentment and a lot of animosity towards the people that had taken them out. And yet God says, you are to pray for the peace of the place that you're in exile. And this, I need this message, and I'm guessing you do too. Because when you see the things going on in our culture, in our town, that are so incredibly frustrating, you remember, you're told to pray for the peace. And I think we understand this in the ultimate sense, right? The spiritual peace and the spiritual blessing on the place in which we live. We should be praying for God's work in Bloomington and amongst our city council members and in our mayor's office and in all the other places in town that God would be at work in their lives. And he also says then in the second half of verse 7, and pray for it, pray to the Lord for in its peace you will have peace. And I think that's an interesting idea. We're not only just to pray for our locality because in the end that will help us, but that is what he's saying here, is that if this place honors God and has the peace of God in it, life is going to be better for us. There's a blessing for everybody here if this place is influenced by God's people. So in some way, I think we have to see ourselves as conduits of God's shalom to the world around us. And I do think it's striking, you know, if every Christian really embraced this and thought about his or her community this way, how would that impact the community? You know, it's different than the Benedict option if that means we need to retreat and be off by ourselves. That if we were all thinking about the shalom of our community, that might be something that God would really use. I remember when Jerry O'Neill resigned as pastor in Columbus, Indiana, and went to the seminary as the president of the seminary. And they had a little going away party for him. And we went over there thinking, well, this will be just some people from the church. But it wasn't just people from the church. It was people from the community. It was people from the mayor's office. It was people from the school. It was people from this athletic team or that athletic team. It was really mind-boggling, the sort of the footprint that he'd had in that little community over there. Just because, you know, he'd been there about 10 years and he'd been involved in the community. And obviously, every one of us is called to different particular activities, but we should be leaving a footprint in our community as a church. And it should make a difference that we're here in terms of what God's doing in our community. So we need to seek the peace of our city. But fourthly, we must do this without compromising our ultimate allegiance to Christ. Now, this point, I think, is more implied than explicitly stated. But when it says in verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, do not let your prophets, your diviners who are in your midst, deceive you, nor listen to their dreams in which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I've not sent them, says the Lord God. God wants them to invest in their community. He does not want them to believe what they want to hear, which is what was going on. As they had people saying, you can go back to chapter 28, it's only 2 years. 2 years and you're all going to be back in Jerusalem. And it's very easy for us to believe what, you know, when somebody comes up and tells us what we want to hear. Jeremiah is saying, don't be like that. You're going to be here a long time and you need to invest here. Now, when he says to them, give your sons and daughters in marriage, you know, build your houses, the assumption is that you're not giving your sons and daughters to pagans in marriage. We know that from other places. The assumption is they're marrying within their community. They're raising their children to love God and to serve Him, right? That the whole purpose here in this exile is not for them to all become pagans, right? It's for them to become more faithful. And so this is why I say, as we do this, as we seek the good of the community, we cannot do it in such a way that compromises our ultimate allegiance to Christ. I put in the outline some verses from John 17 when Jesus prays about his disciples. And he says, he prays that God would not take them out of the world, but that God would keep them from the evil one. I mean, this is the idea that as God's people, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. So as we live our ordinary productive lives and we love the people around us, God promises to use us. And I think Daniel's a wonderful example of this. And you children, I know, have read the story of Daniel. But Daniel goes over and he won't compromise. He won't eat the king's food. He won't sin. But he uses his gifts to serve the king. And he rises to a great prominence in the nation. And this is the people that this is about. And later when they make a law that says you can't pray to anyone but the king, what does Daniel do? Right? He opens his window and he prays to the Lord. So he doesn't compromise his ultimate allegiance. He's willing to take the consequences, right, about being thrown into the lion's den. But he serves God and serves the community that he lives in. And I think that's a wonderful picture about how we ought to think about our lives in this world. Now, we're not all called to be like Daniel. That's not what I'm saying. But we are called to love the people around us, to do the work that God's given us to do faithfully and well, and do it in such a way that honors Christ and in which we do not compromise. So we need to seek the peace of the city where we are without compromise. And then we also, fifthly, need to live in exile, secure in the hope of a glorious future in our true home. And this is the important balance that this letter gives. We live in light of the fact and in hope that we are going to go to our true home. And that's very helpful. There are a couple of things that he mentions here in the last few verses. He says in verse 10, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you. I'll perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so realize that God's purpose for you while you're in exile is not to do you evil, is not to punish you, is not to hurt you, but as it says here, to actually drive them closer to God. This is the idea, because he says there in verse 12, then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, says the Lord. And so part of what's going on here, they're in exile so that they will, you know, they'll be taken away from all the things they're relying on apart from God and be forced to rely on God more fully. And this is a part of the reason for which they've been in exile. And this is, of course, true for us as well, that God wants us to depend on Him more, to trust Him more. And my guess is if you think about some of the most difficult times in your life, you wouldn't want to repeat them. But at the same time, you recognize that God has used those things to bring you closer to Him and to cause you to rely on Him more heavily. And this is what God's plan for them was in the exile. The second part of this, though, is that God is promising them to bring them home. Right? In verse 10, I will perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place. And in verse 14, he says, I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. He promises them a return to their home. And in fact, the Jews were supposed to live in exile every day in light of that promise. Where when they met for their celebrations, at the end of the celebration, they were supposed to say, next year in Jerusalem. Right? This is the hope, that next year we'll celebrate this in Jerusalem. They were never to give up the hope of getting to their ultimate home. And you see why this is so important for you and for me to understand. Because he's not by saying, invest in this world, that this world is your ultimate reality, that this world is your ultimate home. When we live like that, we're going to be set up for terrible, terrible disappointment. You have to invest in this world and where you're planted, always within the back of your mind knowing that this is not your permanent home and that you are going to be with God forever. And that's the place that he has in mind for you. And that's where these precious words that are familiar to us, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts in verse 11 that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those are a promise that all of us can hold on to and should hold on to, a glorious promise. And how is it that that promise and that hope comes to us? Well, it comes to us because Jesus Christ was willing to be an exile in our place. He left heaven. He left the glories of heaven and came and lived as an exile here in the world as a human being. And because he did that, and in one sense was exiled from God's love even as he bore our sin on the cross, because he did that, that's what allows you and me to recognize we're never going to be apart from God. No matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, if we're in Christ, we're not separated from God. And we do have this promise of being returned to our ultimate home. What's fascinating is if you look at the book of Ezra, you'll see that after 70 years, God kept his promise. And historians think that maybe, they don't know exactly, 8,000 to 10,000 people came out into the exile, but something like 42,000 people went back. And God did multiply them while they were away. And what's really incredible is it may be the only time in history where a people group was spread out all over the place and yet maintained their distinct identity. And when they came back, they were finally cured of their idolatry. Always before this, the Jewish nation had struggled off and on with idolatry. And after they came back from the exile, that they had other problems, but that was no longer their problem. But God actually did use this time of exile to transform his people and to bring them back a larger group than before. And we have to recognize that as we live in this world as exiles, investing wherever God plants us, doing so, recognizing that it's not our ultimate home, we can do so with complete confidence that God is going to take us to the place that we belong, and we will be there in all of God's glory. So, as an exile, you are to seek the peace of the city in which you live, even as you rest secure in the hope of your eternal home. Let's pray, and we'll give the Lord thanks. Heavenly Father, we confess that often it's hard for us to live with the right perspective. It's very easy to get frustrated with what's going on all around us, or even with the difficulties we face in our own lives. We thank you for the perspective that your word gives, Lord, that all of us are exiles here on the earth. And even so, that you don't tell us just to go into a monastery and hide from everybody. But you tell us, Lord, that we are to live productive lives, seeking the good, the peace of the place where we live, praying for your work in that place, and being conduits of your mercy. And we pray you would help each one of us to do that, and to do that in such a way, Lord, that we aren't grasping to our life in this world, holding on to it as if this is our ultimate home. But we pray you'd give us the perspective of knowing that our home is with you in heaven, and that you will surely take us to be there. We ask, Lord, you'd help each one of us to have the wisdom to apply these things in our own lives. And Lord, we thank you most of all that Jesus Christ became an exile in our place, so that we don't have to fear ever being separated from you. Please help us, Lord, to put these things into practice even in this coming week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let us respond now to the Word of God by singing from Psalm 126. I've got us singing out of the red hymnal for the rest of this service, so if you can find your maroon-colored psalm book. Psalm 126 is a psalm about the exiles coming back. The Lord brought Zion's exiles back. We were as men that dreamed. And it talks about the joy of coming back as God fulfills His promises and builds His kingdom. So let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 126a together.